The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in Matthew chapter 24 this morning. The last time we were in Matthew chapter 24, we left the disciples stunned on the top of the Mount of Olives because they had just heard the shocking revelation from Jesus that the centerpiece of Judaism and the jewel of Jerusalem, the Jewish temple, would be torn apart piece by piece. The Jewish temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Jewish tradition stated that he that has not seen the temple of Herod has never known what beauty is. But Jesus just predicted that all of that beauty would be turned into an unrecognized pile of rubble, and the disciples were dumbfounded. But not only did Jesus predict that the temple would be destroyed, he also declared that his offer to the nation as their king was also over. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, it says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus made it clear that his public presentation to the nation was over. In Luke chapter 19, we learn that Jesus actually wept over the city. In Luke 19 and verse 43, it says this. It says, actually starting in verse 41, it says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." And why was that going to be the case? Why was not one stone going to be left upon another? He goes on to say this, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus was visiting the city of Jerusalem in peace, but they didn't recognize their time. So Jesus says, "You will not see me until you are ready to receive me, until you're ready to welcome me as the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So whatever plans the disciples had to celebrate the coronation of the king had to be canceled. All hopes of immediately being able to sit down with Jesus on a glorious throne on the right hand and on the left hand side of Jesus, all that has to be canceled. They had to send back the balloons, cancel the cake. The party's over. This is not happening. Not right now, anyway. And as the disciples gather together on the Mount of Olives, what they want to know is, when will these things be? When are these things going to happen regarding the temple? When will that take place? And also they want to know, what is the sign that you're coming back? They believe that Jesus spoke the truth when he said not one stone will be left upon another. So they said, when is it going to happen? And they're also able to piece together that Jesus was leaving Jerusalem. He says, you will not see me. So they knew that Jesus was going away, but they still didn't understand that it was going away by death. If you remember, Peter spoke for the rest of the disciples when he spoke. Jesus spoke about his death, and Peter said, "God forbid it, Lord." Remember that? Peter actually spoke for the rest of the disciples. "This will never happen to you." So the disciples were still not willing to accept his death, but they did understand that he was going away. So they wanted to know, what's going to be the sign that you're going to return? And they connect that return of Jesus Christ with the end of the age. There's a single article that connects the coming of Jesus and the end of the age, which lets us know that the two ideas are related but not identical. And in their mind, when Jesus comes back, it will be to start a new age. The age that they lived in was dominated by evil foreign powers, corrupted religion. It was an age of deception and destruction and devastation. That was the age that they were living in. But the age of the Messiah would be characterized by truth and peace and prosperity and righteousness and faithfulness. That's the kingdom that they're looking for. And in response to their question, Jesus gives the disciples the longest answer to any question in any of the Gospels. And we've been taking our time to slowly work through this section, and it's been both exciting to see this and to work through the details. It's exciting, but it's also very sobering as well. It's exciting because we're talking about the return of the king, right? the inauguration of the age to come, that's exciting to think about, that Jesus Christ will come back. That's exciting to think about. And with the Apostle John, we can say, amen, come Lord Jesus. Even so, right? Come Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we recognize that not all love his appearing. Not everybody loves his appearing. And there will be those who are not ready for his return. And as Jesus points out later, there's going to be slaves who beat their fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. There are the virgins who have no oil in their lamps. There are stewards who bury their talents in the ground. And then there's the goats who did not serve even the least of the saints. And they all face a similar ending. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51 talks about those who beat their fellow slaves, who eat and drink with the drunkards. It says, cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To the virgins who have no oil in their lamps, he says to them, truly, truly, I do not know you. I don't recognize you. To the stewards who bury their talents in the ground, to the steward who buries his talent in the ground, he says this, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the goats, when he separates the sheep from the goats, to those who did not serve even the least of the saints, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that's why I say that this is a sobering passage. It's glorious because the king is coming back. But it's also sobering because not everybody is prepared for the king to come back. So follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 24. We'll start at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24 and read down to verse 15. Follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 24. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. And Father, we come before you in dependence on you. Father, depending on the work of your Spirit through the power and authority of your word to do its work in your people. Father, we pray that you would convict those who are unsaved, those who have not yet come to Christ. Father, I pray that there would be a conviction wrought in their hearts. And Father, we know that only you can do that. That only the power of your Spirit can do that, that we can't raise the dead to life, that we can't give the deaf ears, that we can't give the blind sight. Father, that's a spiritual work. That takes you to do that. And our Father, we would pray and plead with you, Lord, that you would do that work. And our Father, I pray that you would help me this morning to be a blessing to your people as a weak instrument. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The final chapter on history as we know it has already been written. Final chapter's already been written. And we're not the ones who get to decide what goes in the chapter. It's already been decided. There's a popular quote that says, our destiny is not written for us, it's written by us. And that might work well as a motivational catchphrase at the bottom of a poster. But when it comes to the final chapter of world history, our destiny has already been written. The world's destiny has already been written. And that's what Jesus is describing for his disciples in verses 4 to 14. He gives us a vivid description of what could be called the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end. And what Jesus himself calls in verse 8, the beginning of birth pangs, which is really a helpful metaphor to help us understand what Jesus is getting after here. It's a picture of increasing intensity and frequency. It's a picture of increasing intensity and frequency. From the very little that I understand about labor and delivery, the beginning of birth pangs becomes more intense and frequent the closer a woman gets to delivery, right? Am I right, Jeff? I remember my mother always telling me the story about my delivery, and she said that when she went into labor, she would try to give my grandmother updates about, you know, what was going on. She would say, you know, I feel a kick or a cramp. Ooh, I think that might be a contraction. Oops, I think that might be a contraction. And she'd kind of smile afterwards. Ooh, I think I felt another one. And my grandmother said, that's not a contraction. You haven't felt anything yet. You haven't felt anything yet. And then she told me when the real first contraction came, it's like the world stopped. You know, it's like the world stopped. And there wasn't, oops, I think I felt a contraction. It's like, I know this is a contraction. I know what this is. There's no doubt. And by the time she was ready to give birth, she says, I don't care where you have to take him from. He needs to come out. I don't care how he comes out. And that's a very fitting picture of the end that Jesus is describing. He's not saying that we won't experience these kinds of troubles across world history, but the kind of intensity and frequency that will characterize the end will be unprecedented. And men will be crying out for any kind of deliverance, any way you can take it out, any kind of deliverance, any kind of deliverer. I'm looking for somebody to help. That's the kind of expectation that Jesus is setting before his disciples here. And in addition to the picture of birth pangs, that being this kind of picture of increasing intensity and frequency, the reference to birth pains has a specific connection to Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. You have the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesied to Judah during some of the darkest days of Judah's history, just before the nation was destroyed by Babylon and taken into captivity. But Jeremiah also spoke of a future day of restoration and peace that would take place in the distant future. And what we read about in Jeremiah 30 is a prophecy that has not yet taken place in the history of Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30, look at verses 1 to 3. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. But look at what's prophesied to take place just before this period of restoration. Look at verse 4. It says, now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. This will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord God, the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet where all the nations that afflicted Israel have been destroyed. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet where the one who was called David their king will be raised up for them. That hasn't happened. And it hasn't happened yet where all men are holding on to their loins as a person within childbirth, as a woman in childbirth, where every face is turned pale. That has not happened yet. This is a prophecy about the future. Jeremiah is looking ahead to a time that Judah and Israel will experience dread and terror that's described by the pain of childbirth, and there will not be another day like it before or after. Jeremiah 37, alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. It's the same thing that Daniel describes over in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, where it says, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Again, that hasn't happened yet. But not only is this picture of birth pangs a fitting description of increasing intensity and frequency, not only is it connected to Old Testament passages that predict a future time of great distress, unlike any in Israel's history, but the same period of time is also described in the book of Revelation as the breaking of the seals of judgment during the period just before the Great Tribulation. And this is a good time to turn back to Matthew chapter 24, just to examine the beginning of the outline for our text. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's give you just a couple points from our outline, and I want you to see the parallels that are going to be found here. Number one, we have this period described as a time of delusion. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." This is a great delusion. You know, people coming and saying, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." It's a great delusion. Look at the great destruction. Look at verses 6 and 7. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." So we have here the great destruction, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, these wars, you know, massive destruction that's happening. Also, you have a great devastation. We've already read it there. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, great devastation. But verse 8 says, "But all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs." And then you have this great division or dissension that also arises in verse 9. It says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Now, what I want you to do is flip over to the book of Revelation. Look at the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 6. And it's just amazing the parallels between these two passages. You can keep your finger in Matthew 24 and look at Revelation chapter 6. I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' I looked," this is John, the Apostle John speaking, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This one who sits on a white horse, who's given a bow and has a crown given to him, he is not the Messiah. This is the great delusion. This is the great delusion, the one who comes in the place of Messiah, but is not the Messiah himself. Look at verse 3. It says, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come!' And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." Here you have the great destruction. War breaks out. A great sword is given to him. Next you have devastation. Look again at verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come!" I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And a denarius was considered a full day's wage, according to Matthew chapter 20. And during this period of time, during this tribulation, a full day's wage can barely provide enough food for a day's sustenance. Look at verse 7. "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come!' I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth." Again, you have this great devastation, famine, and pestilence that's breaking out upon the earth, following the exact outline of Matthew chapter 24. Look at the last one here. Look at verse 9. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And what you have right here is the great dissension or the great division where it breaks out against those who name the name of Jesus Christ. So what you have going on here is just a parallel between the two sections of Scripture, between Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6. And it continues on in verse 12. It says, I looked and he broke the sixth seal. And it just continues. There was a great earthquake. You heard about the earthquakes in Matthew 24. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What is this great day of wrath? It's the same day that Jeremiah spoke about. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, there's none like it. Same day that Daniel spoke about, Daniel 12, there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation. It's what Revelation 7:14 describes as the great tribulation. That's what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And immediately prior to this great tribulation of labor pains, there will be the beginning of birth pangs. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 24 in verses 4 to 14. This is the beginning of the end. And that's all introduction, guys, all right? That's all introduction. I've got like 10 points. We'll only get to probably 9 of them today, if that. And we'll see how far we get, all right? So let's go. Even though it's true that we experience some of the things that we find here in Matthew chapter 24, we haven't yet experienced the full contractions, all right? We experience in smatterings here and there some of these things, but we haven't yet experienced the full contractions of that day and the kind of intensity and frequency and the universality of these kinds of precursors to the end are really reserved for that final period of time. It won't be, oops, I think that might be, what if this is? It's going to be no question at all that this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. And what we have is just these signs that Jesus just starts to unveil before his disciples. It's the comfort Jesus also gives throughout this passage is that those who trust in him, even during a time like this, that they don't have to be misled, they don't have to be frightened, they can be faithful, and they can be ready. So let's take a look at the first one. Don't follow the delusion of the false messiahs. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And we looked at this last time, but just to remind us again, Jesus says there's no need to be confused about his appearing. When Jesus comes back, like I said, he won't have to wear a name tag that says, hello, I'm the Messiah. Everybody will know who Jesus is. He needs no introduction. If somebody has to tell you that I'm the Christ, he's automatically not the Christ. The Bible says that every eye will see him, Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And this is the same thing that Jesus informed the disciples about a little later on in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 25, where he says, behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. When this lightning bolt strikes, nobody's going to have to tell you that it's here, all right? So don't follow the delusions of the false messiahs. Number two, don't be frightened by destruction. Don't be frightened by destruction. Look at verses 6 and 7. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And what you have here is this this destruction, this mass destruction that's spoken of. There was a phrase that was made popular by a book that was titled "The War That Will End All War." It's often referred to as the war that will end all wars, right? Guess which war that was in reference to? World War I. World War I. Many people thought that the kind of war that was fought in World War I in 1914 and 1918 couldn't get any worse. This is the war to end all wars. And then 20 years later, World War II began, right? From 1939 to 1945. And as devastating as those wars were, and the war since then, there will only be one war that will end all wars. There's only going to be one war that will end all wars, and Jesus will be the chief, the commander-in-chief, right? Jesus is going to be the commander-in-chief of that war that will end all wars. So as fearful as human armies may be, there's no human army that will bring the end of the age. And when we get to Daniel chapter 7 in our reading through the book of Daniel, we'll read about the different beasts that represent the nations of the earth. You'll find in Daniel chapter 7, there's a lion with wings. There's a bear with ribs in its mouth, kind of hunched up on one side. There's a leopard with four heads. There's a beast with 10 horns and iron teeth. And all of these are pictures that are terrifying. They're pictures of the nations of the earth. That's what Daniel chapter 7 is describing. But then in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I kept looking." You know, he's seeing all these beasts, the nations of the earth, the terrifying pictures of the nations of the earth. But then he said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man who was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is the war that will end all wars. This is the commander-in-chief who's coming to put an end to all desolation. So what we have here is, the people who see these wars, rumors of wars, you know, they're getting frightened. Is this the end? This might be the end. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about that being the end. The end is not going to come by human armies that are battling it out against one another. You know, the end is not going to come from somebody pushing the red button and blowing up the world. Nobody's going to do that. Jesus is going to reserve that war for himself. We don't have to worry about that happening, some kind of war, human war that's going to end it all. So don't be frightened by destruction. Number three, don't be frightened by devastation. Don't be frightened by devastation. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." So you have this here mentioned, famines and earthquakes, some of these natural disasters that characterize the tribulation period as well. But none of these things will mark the end of the birth pangs. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. The present age will not end with an earthquake that slides everybody into the sea, like the world is going to be lost that way. That's not going to happen. It's not going to be by a shortage of food that starves every person on the planet. You know, you have the reports by the United Nations in 2009. There was a report by the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization that was predicted that the world's population will reach 9.1 billion by the year 2050, and that the world needs to produce 70% more food in order to feed all these people. And if you add that to natural devastation and earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and wildfires and disease, it just adds fuel to this alarm that our planet is going to run out of resources. You know, the planet is just going to starve. This is going to be the end. And how many movie plots have been, you know, kind of centered on that idea? We're going to run out of resources. We've got to go to Mars or someplace else and start to grow food. You know, let's do that. But as terrible as the devastation gets on this planet, that will not be the end. It's not the end of it. It's not going to be the end of the age. Don't be frightened by that. Don't be frightened by the devastation. Number four, don't be frightened by division or the dissension that will take place on the earth. Look at verse 9. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 9. It says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And just in case you thought that those who become believers during the period of time that is described as the tribulation or the beginning of this time of birth pangs, that they'll escape all trouble, those who turn to the Messiah during this time will become the target of the nations. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, it says, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus indicates that these times will be so bad that even a family will turn against its own members. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And as they're slain, as these innocent people are slain by even their own family members, their own children will rise up against them to slaughter them. Parents slaughtering their children because of their commitment to falsehood, their commitment to deception. This is what's going to characterize this time right before the end. And as the slain are, as those who are slain, they come up to the Lord, they cry out and they say, "How long, O Lord?" This is going to be massive worldwide devastation, division, dissension, arising up within the family of people that their enemies would be those of their own household. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? But even that is not yet the end." Don't be frightened. That's not going to be it. That's not going to be it. Also, don't be frightened by defection. Look at verse 10. It says, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." As if betrayals by a person's natural family wasn't enough, there's even going to be a great betrayal by those who would be considered part of the spiritual community. There's going to be Judases among the true believers who hand them over to be slaughtered and killed. Many of you might know the story of William Tyndale, the first person to translate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew languages into the English text, which was illegal in England during this time. And at the end of his life, he was betrayed by a man named Harry Phillips, who pretended to be interested in his translation work, established a friendship with him, gained his trust, only to lure him down a narrow passage where he was arrested and finally put to death. This Harry Phillips was a Judas, but there's going to be many Judases in this day, many who fall away. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And actually, Paul pointed out that the widespread defection from the faith, this departure, betrayal of the faith, is one of the necessary markers that the end was near. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." There's going to be a great worldwide apostasy, a departure from the faith. And Paul's exhortation was the same as Christ was. Don't be frightened. Don't think that this is the day of the Lord. This is it. It's all over. He says, don't think it's the end yet. It's not the end yet. You haven't missed the Lord's return. And here Paul didn't consider the few examples of those that he knew who defected. He had people that betrayed him, but he didn't consider that the great defection. You know, that's not the great departure from the faith. It's going to get worse. Number six, don't be frightened by deception. Don't be frightened by deception. Look at verse 11. It says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." So here you have these false converts who are helped along by an explosion of false prophets. And not only do they believe a lie, but they're also, like I said earlier, they're willing to betray other believers to death by the strength of that lie. And Jesus says these false prophets are going to mislead many. And as an application, that's one of the reasons why it's so important for a church to guard its doctrine, isn't it? That many wouldn't be led astray, that people wouldn't defect from the faith, to guard against deception and defection. I was recently reading through 1 Timothy, and Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, "For I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Then again, you have in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck." in regard to their faith. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments and what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. You know, so Timothy, entrust. Yeah, I'm entrusting you with something. You've been given a stewardship of the doctrines of Scripture, the doctrines of God. Why? So that you can guard the church against defection, that you can guard the church against deception. And these false converts, like I said, they'll be helped along by an explosion of false prophets. And the church is really the guard and the one that's the pillar in support of the truth. Amen. Number 7, don't be frightened by disaffection. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Don't be frightened by disaffection. It says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Another mark of the end times is that whatever vestiges of natural love remained in people's hearts freezes over. Love grows cold. Any facade of love that people had for one another, people once put on display, is put on ice. And it's given over to rampant lawlessness. And that's just a natural byproduct of unbelief and lawlessness, is that love disappears. When you give yourself over to lawlessness, love disappears. And I'm not sure if you ever put these two concepts together, but you know, so often people attempt to place law and love in opposition to one another. You know, that if you're so much into the law, you know, you're not really into love. And like love, if you're really into love, then you can't be into the law. Like they're in opposition against one another. And people foolishly believe that if they can have a world that's empty of laws, you know, if we can just get rid of these wretched laws, you know, the world would be a lovely place, wouldn't it? The world would be a peaceful place if we can just get rid of all these laws that hold us back. You know, and that, then we'd have the world of peace and love that we really want. There's a popular song by John Lennon that said, imagine, there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? People who live for today with no religion and no concept of heaven or hell don't live in a world of peace and love. I can't imagine it. I'm sorry. I can't imagine it. People without laws live lawlessly. No countries, meaning there's no organization, there's no government, there's no laws. And we're just going to live in a happy place, peace and harmony. Everybody's going to sway, right? We're all just going to sway back and forth. Everything's great. A world without laws is a world without love. A world without laws is a world without love. And the greatest law upon which all the other laws hang from in Scripture is the law of love, right? You find that over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 to 39, Jesus spoke about this. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. There is no contradiction between law and love. The law actually commands you to love and gives a description of what love looks like. The laws expand on this idea of love. The Ten Commandments explain what love looks like. It looks like, you know what love looks like? It looks like honoring my father and mother. That's what love looks like. It looks like protecting life that I'm not going to murder. It looks like being faithful to your spouse. That's what it looks like. It looks like respecting other people's property that I'm not going to steal from them. It looks like telling people the truth. That's love. It looks like being happy for your neighbor to have something, even if you don't have it. You're not going to covet it and desire it in your heart. That's what love looks like. Love looks like obeying the law. Love looks like obeying the law. Eliminate laws and love freezes over. If you want to imagine the most cold-hearted and ruthless society imaginable, start removing the laws of righteousness. Start removing the laws of righteousness, and you will eliminate love from a society. You know, people want to imagine that love wins, right? You hear that phrase often. Love wins when homosexuality is permitted. Love wins. But it is the most unloving thing that you can do to encourage somebody in their sins against God. How is that love? How do I love you when I encourage you to sin against God? Lawlessness is lovelessness. And all of this is only the beginning of the end. It's just the beginning. Lord, have mercy. How bad is this time going to get? How bad is it going to get? Lord, have mercy. And if you've been following this, it all looks so bleak. All seems so hopeless. Is there any ray of hope at all during this period before the end? And here's where the light starts to break through the darkness a little bit. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, we have the encouragement of the duration of faith. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this is what's so encouraging about this passage. It demonstrates for us the resilience of genuine faith. Genuine faith is indestructible. Just think about everything that was described. You know, the great delusions and destruction and devastation and dissension, defection, deception, disaffection, you know, the hatred of men. All of these attacks against these people who trusting in the Lord during this time. And he says that if you have a genuine faith, it's going to endure to the end. You're not going to fall if you have a genuine faith in God. One of the well-known speeches by Winston Churchill, he spoke this to a graduating class at the Harrow School on October 29th, 1941. He said this, never give in, never give in, never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. And he's talking about kind of like human willpower. But that can truly be said about saving faith. Genuine saving faith never gives in. A genuine saving faith is indestructible. It's supernatural. The faith that we have is strengthened by God. Remember, Peter thought his faith was sufficient to hold up under fire. He talks to the Lord, oh, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to death and to prison. You know, I'm ready, Lord. You know, sign me up. Sign me up. I'll take it, Lord. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You know, at that time, you would have said, and you told him no, right? He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you once, and when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. No, Peter, you're going to be sifted. You're going to go through it so you can see that you can't depend on yourself. But I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. You've been given genuine faith, Peter. It's indestructible. You're going to be shaken to the core, Peter, but I'm not going to lose you. Why? Because I'm praying for you. Your faith is being strengthened by God. Your faith will not fail. Number two, our faith is also protected by God. In Jude, the 24th verse, it says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. 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 To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The only reason that you're kept from stumbling is that he's keeping you from stumbling. Don't ever think that it's because of you, that there's something that you can do to kind of muster up your strength and your courage and you're man enough for the fight. You are not man enough if it's not for the protection of God. And also remember that our faith is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted. Granted, what's that? That's a gift. To you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. You've been given the gift of belief, and you've been given the gift of even suffering. The faith that we have is a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And one of the ways that we can tell that faith is genuine is whether or not it remains. If it doesn't remain, it's not real. If it doesn't remain, it's not genuine. You know, like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 where it says, you know, they went out from us because they were really not of us. If they were of us, they would have done what? They would have remained. The test of genuine faith is that you endure, that you remain. It's not that you say, one time I'm a believer, the next time I believe in Buddha or Islam or whatever else. No, you're not a true believer then. I don't care what you professed. I don't care how high you jumped in church. I don't care how many Bibles you carried around. It's not a real faith if you defected, if you turned away from it. It was not the genuine thing. It's not that you lost your salvation. Guess what? You never had it. You never had it. And that's an encouragement in any age, that if I have genuine faith, it's going to endure. It's going to remain. And then our final encouragement is this, the encouragement of the declaration of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Matthew 24, look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom will still be communicated even in the darkest of times. God doesn't leave himself without a witness, and that's hopeful. Because a greater tragedy than delusion and deception and destruction and devastation, defection, disaffection, a greater tragedy than all of that would be to be cut off from divine truth. And even during a period of tribulation, and even the very beginning of all these birth pangs, the very beginning, God is still faithful to communicate the message of the coming King. And that's the same message that John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles preach. What? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's opportunity. There's a call to repentance. In Revelation 14, it lets us know that during the tribulation that even the angels will join the evangelism team. You know, how'd you like to have an angel on your evangelism ministry, right? Revelation 14, flying in midair. Revelation 14, 6 to 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. And you know what the great tragedy is? You know what the great tragedy is? Is that even with an angel flying in midair, there will be people who still refuse to repent. How hard is the heart of mankind? How hard do you have to be if an angel flying in midair telling you to repent that the judgment has come is not enough for you to fall on your face and say, God, be merciful to me. God, it's too late. God, I don't want it to be too late. Please, Lord, if there is any way, God, be merciful to me. That you would have an angel flying midair telling you to repent and you still are so hard-hearted that you would refuse? How hard is your heart? How hard is your heart? And how merciful of God, how kind of God, to hold off his judgment until there's one last declaration of the gospel. One last declaration. And his delay has nothing to do with a reluctance to glorify his son. The son is coming. He's going to glorify his son. He's not reluctant to glorify the son. That's not why he's delaying. He's not delaying because he wants these believers who have suffered and been tortured to wait for your justice. Hey, just hold on a little bit more. I just delight in that. That's not his reluctance. Why does God wait? Why does God delay the punishment? Flip over to 2 Peter. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the second book that Peter wrote, probably written sometime around 67 to 68 AD. Church wasn't even 40 years old yet, and there's already a restlessness about whether or not Jesus is really coming back. 40 years into the church history, and I don't know if he's really coming back or not. 40 years in. Look at the warning that Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says, This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. cataclysmic, instantaneous, right? Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Again, cataclysmic, instantaneous. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is what? But is what? God is patient. Patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does God delay? Because he's still drawing men to faith in himself. And he's waiting until the last one comes into the door before it slams shut. Don't just sit around and think that, oh, it's not going to happen. Hasn't happened in my time. I haven't seen anything. Everything continues on just like it's always been. Men are marrying, giving in marriage, going about their business, life as usual, not knowing that the axe is hanging over your head. Not knowing that judgment can fall at any moment. How hard-hearted are you? How hard-hearted are you going to be to continue to delay your repentance, knowing that God is delaying in his patience? Are you going to delay in your repentance, knowing that God is being patient toward you? He's given you opportunity, and you're going to delay? The great desolation is coming. That's what we're going to talk about next week in verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down and get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It's coming. It's coming. Don't think that God is delaying because he's slow about his promise. God is patient. God is merciful. If you were to hold your Bible, I got this from my friend John Glass. He said, if you were to hold your Bible and you look at this left side, that's all the stuff that's already happened. I'm in Revelation 3, looking at verse 4, right? Look in chapter 4. He said, if you hold it from Revelation 4, kind of like back, like this is all the stuff that's already happened. This right here is all that's left to take place. I have 100% confidence that everything that it says here is just as true as everything that it said here. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Don't think that it's not coming. And for those of us who do trust in the Lord, and I pray that if you're here and you're not a believer, that you would hear the warning of this passage. There is a God, whether you want to acknowledge him or not, right? There is a God. There's a God who's the creator. He's the owner of everything. He demands obedience. And every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. You stand under the righteous condemnation of a just judge. He has every right to cast you away for eternity. And the only hope that you have is not in you. It's not that somehow you're going to be able to strike a deal with God. I'm going to strike a bargain. I'm going to explain myself to God. Hey, God, I know I kind of took my time down there, but I was going to get around to it. God, I know that I refused you for a number of years down there, but, you know, me and you are good, aren't we? No, you're not. And when you stand before him, it's too late. There's no explanation to give. The only plea that you have is that Jesus Christ stood in my place. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That he took upon himself my penalty, the penalty for my sin, for my disobedience, for my dishonor to my parents, for my lies, for my stealing, for my coveting, for my adultery, even the adultery that I commit with my eyes, that somebody had to stand in my place and take the penalty for that. And if you have not trusted in Christ, if you don't have a kind of faith that endures, if you don't have a genuine faith that lasts, if you don't have a resilient kind of faith that can take on attack because it's supernatural, it's not a faith that you have sometimes and then you drop sometimes and then you pick up again a couple years later. That's not faith. A true faith is a faith that endures. And if you don't have a faith that endures, you don't have a hope, because you're going to stand before him naked, unclothed, nothing to hide, no righteousness to cover you. Jesus Christ is our righteousness for all who would believe, for all who would trust, for all who would turn from their sins. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And if we're not clothed with his righteousness, you don't have a prayer. It's too late to pray on that day. It's too late to pray. The time to do it is now. Repent from your sins. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Be saved from your sins before it's too late. And for those of us who do know Jesus Christ, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, there's an old song that I remember singing that says, "We've come this far by faith," right? Leaning on the Lord, trusting in his holy word, and he never failed me yet. I can't turn around, right? Come this far by faith. Why don't you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God. And Father, we just plead with you for your Spirit to work among us, that your Spirit would bring conviction, that you would use this word, that you would use your word, Father, not my words, but that you would use your word to open up people's hearts, Lord, that it would be like the sword that opens us up, Lord, divide soul and spirit. Show us the true intentions of our heart, that we would be laid bare before you. And that's the only place of safety, if we're laid bare before you, because then there's hope. Then there's mercy that can be applied, if we're first willing to acknowledge that we are sinners in need of mercy. Father, may we run to the cross. For those of us who haven't run to the cross, cling to the cross where Jesus died for sinners. And Father, for those of us who have come to trust in Christ, Father, may we hold on to that faith, that supernatural faith that's been given to us as a gift, knowing that it's you that holds on to us and that we're protected by your power. Father, may we give you glory and look forward to the soon return of our coming King. In Jesus' name we praise and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.